I guess this is really a survey of who has their immune systems up to date, or who just caught it a couple weeks ago. But we're glad that you can be here with us this morning. This is our last Sunday of 2025, and it's our last time in the book of Psalms. Probably not forever. In fact, I'm sure not forever. But this is our last time as we've been going through the book of Psalms for the past year and a few months. And we have covered, even in all that time, barely a third of the book of Psalms. Just a third of this majestic book. This book that is probably the most influential Old Testament book, maybe second only to Genesis. And as we've been going through it, we've seen lots of things. But before we dive into that, I want to just take a moment to review what we've seen, but I also want to tell you what's coming next. So in the month of January, John and I are going to take 4 weeks to kind of do a why we do what we do mini-series. 4 weeks, we're going to look at 4 different topics. We're going to look at preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and giving, and simply say, well, why do we do what we do as a church? These are things that we're doing all the time, and we should know the biblical foundations for these things. So that's what we're doing next. And then after that, that's only 4 weeks, we're going to launch into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And that's only 8 chapters total. So not like the book of Psalms. These are much smaller books, but we're going to launch back into the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So if you had something you wanted to read, that might be a good book, good 2 books to pick and familiarize yourself with. But now we are finishing Psalms. We're not there yet. We are finishing Psalms. And I hope that for the past year and a few months, you have come to appreciate this book. I hope that you have seen how each one of the Psalms is a carefully, thoughtfully crafted poem worthy of extended thought and even memorization. And I hope that you have seen that the book of Psalms as a whole is a carefully constructed, thoughtfully put together book. Right? The Psalms were not ordered by some ancient rabbis drawing numbers out of a hat and just kind of throwing them together. This is a carefully constructed book. And I hope that you've seen that these indeed are songs for all of life. One of the goals I set out in doing this was to pick psalms representative of every genre. And so we looked at wisdom psalms and royal psalms and psalms of lament. By the way, nearly half of the book of Psalms are psalms of lament. And we looked at thanksgivings and praises and songs that covered history and all the different types of songs. These are songs for all of life. John Calvin called the book of Psalms an anatomy of the soul. It kind of dissected each part of the human soul. And there was a psalm for all of it. Songs for joy and for grief. Songs for betrayal and for friendship. For anger, even. And for fear, these are songs that give us words to express ourselves to God in each and every phase of life. And most of all, what I've hoped you've seen is that the Psalms together as a book and individually are all looking forward to the fulfillment of the great promise to David of a king who would sit on his throne forever. Right, they are tying in to that electric live wire promise that runs throughout the Bible of a son to be born of the woman. And specifically with the book of Psalms, so many of them being written by David and even the other ones being shaped by David, they are looking forward to the promise of the son who will sit on his throne. And here we're closing it out. We haven't covered all of them, but we're closing it out. And as we are coming to this last psalm, we are going to see emphasized in this psalm what we've seen emphasized in the all 4 preceding psalms leading up to it. Remember, every one of the last 5 psalms in the book begins and ends with the same phrase, praise the Lord. All right, in Hebrew, it's the word you know, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Each and every one of them, of these last 5, begins and ends there. And then in this one, it not only begins and ends with praise the Lord, but every single line of this psalm, every single line of this psalm contains that command to praise, praise, praise. 13 times in this psalm alone, we are called to praise God. commanded to praise God. It's as if the compilers of the book of Psalms, whether that was Ezra, as is likely, or some leaders following him, as if they wanted to take hold of God's people and say, don't forget this, right? They know that we are so easily distracted that they have made it a point to hammer home at the end of this book of praises, guys, you need to praise God. We've heard his promises, we've seen what they've pointed to, and now we have this 13 times repeated call to praise the Lord, praise, praise, praise. So let's read our text this morning. You're going to hear it. This is Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word. Our Heavenly Father, as we close out this book, this wonderful book of Psalms, songs that your Spirit has inspired, that give words to your people, which we may use to express our hearts to you. I pray that you would impress upon us this morning that we, as your people, saved and redeemed by your Son, are called to be instruments of your praise. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Praise. Praise, praise, praise. The psalm begins with that call to praise. And in verse 1, the psalmist calls us to praise God transcendent. This is the God who is above and beyond even our highest thoughts of him. Listen to verse 1 again. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. One of the most basic points of a biblical worldview is what is known as the creator-creature distinction, right? As the creator-creature distinction. There is a line, and on one side of that line, right? This is an intellectual line, right? Not actual physical line. But on one side of that line, there is God, the creator. And then on the other side of the line, there is everything else. God is in a category by himself. The creator, everything else, exists because of him and is therefore a creature. It's the creator-creature distinction. If you get this wrong, it is going to be a fundamental flaw throughout the rest of your theology and your worldview. This is what Genesis 1:1 teaches. In the beginning, God, self-existent, created the heavens and the earth, everything else. The creator-creature distinction. There is a gulf that cannot be bridged between God and the creature in the metaphysical sense. Creatures cannot work their way up to become God. You can't cross over that and get high enough up in the levels of angels or whatever you want to switch from being a creature to the creator. It just cannot be. And this first verse lifts up our gaze to praise that God, the God who is transcendent. One commentator, Alec Motier, I've used his book on the Psalms all throughout the series, and it's very good. He translates this first verse not so much as the location of God's praise, like the ESV takes it, but as the character of the God we praise. He translates it in this way. Praise God in his holiness. Praise him in the expanse of his might. But either way, whether Motier is right or the ESV is right, the effect of verse 1 for God's people is to lift our gazes, is to lift them up. It is giving us an exalted vision of the God we praise. He is high and exalted. He is in the heavens. He is in his sanctuary, his mighty heavens. I fear that today, one of the things that contemporary Christians, I'll just speak for contemporary Christians and this nation, but it's probably true elsewhere as well. One of the things we struggle with is a transcendent vision of God. Too often, we have emphasized the fact that we need to make God personable and relatable. And already there, I just think it's wrong to think that we have to make God anything. We do not make God anything. But too often we have so desired to present him as personable and relatable that what we have ended up with is a God that bears little resemblance to the transcendent God of Scripture. And the result of that, I think in our personal lives and in our corporate lives, is we have lost something of the essence of Christian piety that is reverence, the awe that God should inspire in our hearts. And we see this all the time. Just this year, I remember thinking as I heard a Christian pray, and he was a very well-meaning, good guy, and I have nothing against him, but as I heard him pray, I heard what I've so often heard, as he prayed God's name used like a comma in his prayer, kind of just thrown in between words and phrases, used instead of saying, you just say, Lord. And I've heard others say, Father God, in that way. I think we've lost a little bit of reverence, maybe more than a little, right? I think most of us, if you were to ask us about our prayer lives, our main concern would be, yeah, I don't pray enough, right? I think we all feel that, and probably maybe we should feel that because our prayer lives are lacking. But there's another biblical concern as well, and that is prattling on before God, praying in a way that is not fit for a creature in the presence of the Creator. Right? This is what Jesus warned his disciples about. He said, don't pray heaping up empty phrases, just going on and on, as if you need many words for God to hear you. That's how the Gentiles pray to their gods. In the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 5 says very much the same. Listen to Ecclesiastes 5. It says this, do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Sometimes I think we need this biblical reminder that when we are coming into God's presence, we are coming into the one who is transcendent, who should inspire awe and reverence in our hearts. And there should be something in us that, like, maybe even physically falls down on our knees. And our mouths, instead of going on and on, should simply be silent. Let our words be few. We need to have a vision of the transcendent God. Sometimes we should come into his presence and simply have our mouths perhaps open in awe as we consider the fact that this is a God who has no beginning and no end, who never began to be, will never cease to be, that this is a God who invented and created space and time itself, who needs absolutely nothing from anything. He is absolutely independent, absolutely perfect in each and every single way. This is the God we praise. Our psalm begins by lifting up our eyes to God transcendent. And I think here it is worth noting somewhat of the paradox here. If this is who God is, if God is the exalted one, the creator, the one who needs nothing, then why do we praise? Because surely our praises can offer nothing to him. And that is true. We do not offer anything to God that he does not have. We do not make God glorious by our praises. We do not add something to him that he was lacking beforehand. And so it's somewhat surprising that we're even called to praise itself. Like, who are we that we think that our praises could be of any value? Well, we are called to praise by God himself. Why? Because he is worthy and for our own joy. For we were created as God's creatures, created to value what is most valuable, to enjoy what is most worthy. And that is what we do when we praise God. We value him and enjoy him as the one who is the most worthy, the most valuable. And so we praise him because of who he is and because that is for our own joy. When God calls us to praise him, he is calling us to enjoy him as our God. That's where it begins. Praise God transcendent in the heavens. And then in verse 2, it moves to praising God imminent. Imminent is just a fancy word for meaning close with us. Praise God who is imminent with his people. Verse 2 says this, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. right? He recalls to our minds the deeds of God. There are some psalms that do this, like Psalm 136, by simply running through and verse after verse, like a history of God's acts in history. Our psalm doesn't do that. It refers to them generally, but in referring to God's deeds generally, it leaves out none of them. Praise God for his deeds. What are those deeds? Praise God for his creation. Praise God for his providence. Praise him for his redemption, for his judgment, for his new creation. Read through the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and everything that God does is one of his mighty deeds for which we are called to praise him. You see, the God we praise is not only a God transcendent. All right, if we were to say he is only transcendent, what we leave out is his immanence. He is not remote and far removed. He is not wholly other and wholly different. That's not the biblical version of transcendence. No, he is both transcendent and immanent. These are not in tension, right? And we see this wonderfully in the pages of Exodus, right? Exodus is one of those books that in the first few chapters you see both like the heights of his transcendence and of his immanence. Because what do we see in Exodus? We see Moses at the burning bush. And there at the burning bush, God reveals his name to Moses. He says, Moses, tell the people that I am has sent you. He reveals himself as I am who I am. In other words, God, the self-existent, self-determining one. He is not I am who you make me to be. I am who someone else made me to be. No, he is simply I am. And yet, at the same time as he reveals himself as the absolutely transcendent I am, he is the one who is revealing himself to Moses also as the one who is to redeem his people in history. That is the God of the Bible. We see this on the pages of the Gospel of John as well. How does John open? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Okay? And yet, what does this Word do? This Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and he redeems his people. We don't grope blindly towards an unknowable God. No, the self-same transcendent God is the immanent one who acts in history and reveals himself and saves and redeems his people. Church history is actually the history of the mighty works of God. We read throughout the Old and New Testament of these mighty works, and I think some of us are tempted to think, well, that was back then and no more. And there's a sense in which that's true. With the work of Christ, God's acts of redemption are finished. There is nothing needed to be added to Christ's work. It is a once-for-all work accomplished in his death and resurrection, the salvation of God's people worked and purchased fully and finally. And yet from that point on, God has not ceased to work. The rest of God's works in the pages of the New Testament and throughout church history is the application of Christ's redemption, the application of his work. Every time a sinner places their faith in Christ, it is a mighty work of God. Why? Because a dead heart that loved sin has been made alive to God again. If you are here this morning and you have trusted in Christ, you yourself are a living testament to the wonder-working, mighty works of God. And if that is the case, how much more should you offer him praise? Praise God transcendent, praise God immanent. And then in verses 3-5, this is a section I've entitled, Praise God with Everything. Praise God with everything. Let me read these verses again for us as well. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. All right, here the psalmist just seems to go on a list. He's going to say, I'm going to list all the instruments that I can think of. And maybe he was doing that, but in reality, I don't think he was doing that. I think he probably could have thought of some more instruments that he didn't list. But he lists for us here seven instruments, seven being a number that conveys totality, like the 7 days of the week or something like that. And so he is essentially saying, not that we are limited to these to praise God, but that we are to praise God with everything he has given us. I think he lists the trumpet first because of how that functioned in Israel's worship. The trumpet was what called God's people to worship on the Day of Atonement. the day that most showed them and pointed forward to the redeeming work of Christ. The trumpet was the prophetic instrument that Isaiah says will be blown to call God's people to worship him on his holy mountain when he restores all things. One old commentator, an old dead guy, David Dixon, he said this about kind of all the different types of instruments that the psalmist uses, answering the question, well, why does he go through the trouble of listing all these different types of instruments? He says this, the plurality and variety of these instruments were fit to present the diverse conditions of the spiritual man and of the greatness of his joy to be found in God. In other words, what he was saying is the psalmist is presenting these very different types of instruments to convey the fact to God's people that God is to be praised at all times, whether that calls for the trumpet of victory or for soft harps, whether that calls for melodic pipes or for loud clashing cymbals, God is to be praised. But there's another instrument here implied that's not part of the seven he lists. It's not the cymbal, the harp, the pipes, the organ, the guitar, the piano, the drums, or anything like that. No, it is the chief instrument of God's praise, and that is the voice of his people, the voice of his people. You see, it is not the trumpet, the lute, the harp, the tambourine, the strings, pipes, cymbals, or any of those that are called to praise God, but God's people called to praise God with those. In other words, it is God's people and the voice of his people who are the primary instruments of his praise, and they praise God with the things he has given them, with their help. And so, church, as we read this, yes, it talks about all of these different instruments, but the primary voice of God's praise is his people singing his praise, lifting up their voices each and every week, indeed, each and every day, to praise God. We are the ones who are called to praise. And then the psalm ends. It ends with the closing line of verse 6, which I've entitled verse 6, just praise God, everyone. And here, the pattern is broken, right? If you're a good reader of Scripture, you probably... In fact, you don't even need to be a great reader, but you probably noticed the pattern of this whole psalm. Each and every line up till now has begun with the command, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, right? Each and every line up till now has begun with that command. It is the very first thing in each and every line, and that's reflected in Hebrew as well. They're just translating it. But here in verse 6, as we begin verse 6, that's not the case. And it should make you pause when you see a pattern set up and then a pattern broken that is done intentionally to draw your attention. And what is the psalm doing here? It's switching the order around to move the subjects called to praise to the very front for emphasis. And who are those subjects? Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This is the point. Every living thing that breathes and moves is called to praise God. And the foremost of that group, mankind itself. When God created Adam from the dust of the earth, what did he do to bring him to life? He breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. No other animal is recorded as being created in such an intimate personal way, and yet that is how God creates man in his image, breathing himself, the very breath of life into him. And so how much more should man, into whom the breath of life was breathed by God, offer that breath back to God in praise? This is what we are created for. This is the goal of all things. Pastor John read for us a fulfillment of this command that we see in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 4 and 5 together are throne room visions that God has. And Revelation 5 ends with John hearing this command being put into practice. Let me read the final few verses of Revelation chapter 5. John says this, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. If you want to ask, why am I here? It is to praise God. To glorify him and enjoy him forever. Which is just an expansion of what it means to praise God. And so, church, we've seen this again and again. Again and again in these last five psalms. Somewhat repetitive, but it's repetitive for a reason, to get our attention. And we've seen it 13 times this morning, the call to praise. And so I would like to conclude by asking, how then should we praise? How then should we praise? And really, you could have asked this question at any point in the past five sermons. How then should we praise? And I would like to give you three words that hopefully will answer that question for you. First, praise God thoughtfully. Thoughtfully. And by this, I don't just mean kind of with a contemplative, reserved, introspective attitude. What I mean is praise God with your mind engaged, with your thoughts engaged. Remember that throughout Scripture, so often we not only are given calls to praise, but then given grounds and reasons to praise. God engages us in our minds so that we can comprehend why we are to praise him. The mind is not opposed to the heart, right? But it is as our mind comprehends the goodness of God and the greatness of his promises and the mercy of his salvation that our hearts will be engaged with affection towards him. And so let me ask you to sing thoughtfully, praise thoughtfully, engage your minds. Don't switch on to autopilot when we open our hymnals or when the praise band comes up. Sing thoughtfully. I got to share with a couple people this past Advent season a few thoughts on some Advent hymns. If you wanted to find hymns that are well-constructed, well-put-together, thoughtful hymns, a lot of the Advent hymns, in fact, all of them are that. You might not know, but the hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, it has more verses than in our hymnal. It actually has 8 verses. And each of those 8 verses calls and addresses Christ with a title drawn from the prophecies of Isaiah. Emmanuel, Desire of Nations, Wisdom from on High. These are all titles for Christ from the prophecies of Isaiah, and it addresses him in those ways, right? And so there could be a very fruitful study of having Isaiah in one hand and O Come, O Come, Emmanuel in the other and seeing how the hymn is using Scripture to help us to praise. Right? These are thoughtfully put together. Engage our minds. Think as you sing. If you want a great book to help you do this, just search online Leland Ryken. He has some great books. I think he has 3 books, each of them covering 40 hymns of the Christian life, of the church year, and helping unpack their spiritual and musical meaning. But the point of this is just to praise God thoughtfully. Praise him thoughtfully. Remember to engage your mind as you pray. Don't turn it off. We're not on autopilot when we praise God. That is when we are most engaged. That's the first word, thoughtfully. Second word, praise God daily. Praise him daily. What we do each Sunday morning as we gather together is to be the fountain of God's praise, but not the only place that it takes place. This is the fountain that should overflow into our lives outside of this room. We gather together to sing God's praise, to join in the heavenly chorus, but we don't then say, okay, I've done my praise. God, I'm going to leave that off for the rest of my week and I'll get back to you next Sunday. No, praise God each and every day. Praise him in your prayers, in your speech, and yes, praise him in song. Praise him in song. Over the past few months, the elders, we've been working on creating a list of what we're just calling GCC hymns. GCC hymns. We've looked at everything we've sung, and we've looked at them, and we've kind of selected them down into a list of hymns for our church. And actually, the past week or so, I have been working, and I've put together all of those hymns together on a Spotify playlist. And it's actually up on our website as of like last week. If you look under there, under resources and worship, there's a page called Hymns and Songs. I'm sure you're tech savvy enough to find it, you know. And if not, ask someone who's younger than you. I'll just say that. It's on there. And the reason we made that is we want it to be of service to you. And so what I'd recommend to you is if you use Spotify, and if you don't, we're going to try to get some other ways to hear, have it as well. But just to save it on your phone and listen to it at a minimum on Sunday mornings when you come to and from church. But use it every day. Sing along to it. Learn the songs of our church so that you may sing them and sing them well. We have another page on our church website as well with resources for family worship. Some helpful tips about singing. It would be a very good practice at a minimum to sing, say, the doxology before dinner every evening. What a great way to begin enjoying the food that God has given us, then to give him praise for that, to sing his praises. Make praise a daily part of your life. Sing praise daily. And then third, and finally, the last word I want to give you, sing praise heartily, heartily to our God. By that word, I just mean sing praise to God with all your heart. Praise him with your whole self. We serve a God worthy of our praises. Praise befits the upright. We are called to offer hearty praise to God. If God is who he says he is, the infinite creator of all, the self-existent fountain of all goodness and joy and peace and light, and if the gospel is what it says it is, the fact that this God has saved and redeemed sinners by mercy and grace, covering over their sins, granting them the righteousness of Christ himself so that they might know him as their joy and reward, there could be no better news imaginable. There could be no greater reason to praise. Does that not good news call forth hearty praise to God? Not half-hearted, hands in pockets, mumbling praise, but praise that fits the God we worship and the greatness of the gospel. What a testimony it would be if our church sung so loudly that our neighbors knew when church was happening on Sunday morning across the field because they could simply hear us. Maybe we should open our windows when it's warmer outside to let them hear us. What a testimony it would be if your neighbors knew that you were a Christian, maybe not because you've ever even talked to them about church or anything, because they could hear you singing. Praise God heartily. Praise him heartily. Those are the three words. Let me conclude with this word. Not a one word, but a thought. There's something about this psalm as we read it. It is a calling and a vision, but it is not one that I think we fully see realized. We see so many things in this world, part of the everything that has breath, and we see them not praising God. So often our own praises, myself included, fall short of what they should be. My own life not lived in accordance with praising God with everything I am. This is not a low or easy calling that the Psalms call us to praise God with all that they are. It's not something that is easy or small. It is a high calling, but it's a calling towards a high joy. It's a calling to enjoy God with all that we are and to let the fulfillment of that joy be our expression of it. Just like if you go out to eat and you get that best bacon cheeseburger you've ever had, with jalapenos on it and sauteed onions, and you just take a bite and you think, wow. And you can't help but telling the person you're there with, this is amazing, right? Because you've enjoyed it and the proper fulfillment of that joy is expressing it. That is what this psalm calls us to, expressing our joy in God. That's what praise is. And it's not always easy. In fact, many times it is not. Many times it is not. 3 years ago, I remember this being vividly impressed upon me in a somewhat silly way. 3 years ago, we had just moved to a new house, the house we're currently in, and we'd had our second child, Susanna, within 1 month. We had her a month later to the day we were moving boxes into our new house. And it was a lot of change. In fact, our family had been in a lot of change. We've brought all three of our children home to different houses. Okay? In fact, this one, Lord willing, born in February, will be the first one to come home to the same house as one of his older siblings, right? And Susanna was only there. Actually, wait. Yeah, no, and Elijah was born there. Yeah. Elijah came home to our house on Paoli Street. And so it was a lot of change. And as you can imagine, that was a lot of change. That was hard for Arena. She was only a few years old at that point. And I can remember vividly, she got up from her nap one afternoon, really struggling, having an emotional time. And so I asked her, do you want to sing a song together? And she told me that she wanted to sing one of her favorite songs, Holy, Holy, right? Not Holy, 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 that's what the song, but she called it Holy, Holy. And I can vividly remember, all right, let's sing this song together. And we sang it, and she sang Holy, Holy with me, I think just the first verse, through her tears. She was obviously not feeling well. She was overwhelmed. She was crying, and yet she was singing God's praise. And I remember thinking at the time, and it just stuck with me, how much of a lesson that is for the rest of us. Realistically speaking, the things that were overwhelming her were relatively small. But many of you have faced much, much greater things this year. Much more hardship, much more difficulty, much more loss and grief and pain. It is hard to praise God in those times. It is difficult. It's not easy to praise God in those times. Each year is some combination of bitter and sweet. Sometimes more bitter, sometimes more sweet. And often when we face such times, it can be hard to praise. It can feel like an impossibility. Maybe just because our heart's not in it, we just feel so weighed down by grief, oppressed by the stress and anxiety of life that is weighing down upon us. But in those times, the very thing that is hardest to do is often the very thing we need to do most. It is hard to praise, but it is when we are in the deepest darkness that praise takes our eyes off of that darkness and puts them back on God and reminds us of the God we worship and reminds us of what he has done for us. It lifts our eyes off of the storm and the waves and the winds and it fixes them on Christ. Praise reminds us of the greater realities that are far beyond our own lives. It reminds us that God is the one who created all things, and it only exists by his word. Praise reminds us that God is the one who upholds all things, that his providence governs all, and nothing comes to pass apart from his sovereign hand. And it reminds us of what he has done to save sinners and the hope we have. It is not easy, it is often hard, but in those times, that is when we most need to praise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray as we close out this year, as we close out this book, that we would be people of praise, that we would see you for who you are and see the gospel for what it is, what you have done for us. And as a result, we would give our whole selves over to praising you, that we would be the instruments that sing your praise here as a gathered body and in our lives outside of this building, that you would be praised, that you would be made much of, that you would be honored and glorified, that we would not go through a single day without lifting our voices and our minds to you. And Lord, I pray that you would shape us by that, that we would have a firmer hold upon you as our chief joy and reward. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please stand with me. And let's close out this service by singing hymn number 145, O Come, All Ye Faithful. And as is our regular practice, we'll sing the last verse a cappella.